Ephesians 1, 3 through 7. Why did God choose you? Ever wonder that? Why did God choose you? If you would, stand for reading of the Word of God. We're talking about election, predestination. Very touchy subjects within the church. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of his glory, of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. This is the word of God. Please be seated. So as you know, the author of Ephesians is the Apostle Paul. That's correct. It was written from a Roman prison in which he wrote four prison epistles or four prison letters, Philippians, Philemon, Colossians, and Ephesians. It was written to the saints in Ephesus, we think. However, there is some question about that. There, in the oldest manuscripts, Ephesus isn't mentioned. So we can at least safely say that it was written to the church corporate, and to the church in Ephesus in that area, okay? The key verse, at least in chapter 1, and what I want you to try to remember in this verse is this, and it's on the front of your bulletin. It's 1:18a, that the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling. That the eyes of your understanding, whenever you're praying for someone, you know, Lord, please get them off of drugs. Lord, please help them to know the Lord Jesus. Oh, Lord, please deliver them from whatever. Really, if you pray this prayer, that the eyes of their understanding will be enlightened. That word enlightenment is photizo, and it means to give light in a spiritual sense, to make to see or to understand. Lord, and then with that definition, let's read it again. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that I may be made to see. To see what you want me to see, God. That's what he's saying here. What did we learn about last week? What do we need to understand from last week? Well, Paul was an apostle by the will of God. By the will of God. Remember, apostle means sent one. Sent one. Like a missionary to a different land or a different country or that sort of thing. But I will contend, or I will make a case, is that every Christian has that mission to be sent into the world, to be sent into the world. Paul was an apostle of Christ. Remember three things. You had to meet the criteria, three things to be an apostle of Christ. You had to be called by him personally, okay? You had to see the resurrected Jesus, and you had to perform signs and wonders. This was an apostle of Christ, quite different than the apostles of the church, because we know that in Romans chapter 16, there were two people that were mentioned there, Junica and somebody else. Can't remember the name, but that they were called apostles of the church. They were not apostles of Christ. So, apostles as an ambassador, he was chosen for the job to be an apostle. Now, God saved Paul for a purpose. Now, remember this. He saved him for a purpose, and he saved you for a purpose. He does not save any human being to keep them where they are. He calls you into his family to be part of a family, to fill a need within that body, within his family. He called you for a purpose. You're saved to be, and that purpose is this, for everyone has the same, has at least this purpose. Now you're all given a spiritual gift, but all of us have this purpose, and that we are to be a pointer, a witness to the light. Remember we learned this last week, a martyrio, a witness. And remember martyrio is the word for witness, and the root of that word is martyr. We are to be a witness to the death, and it's happening all over the world today, that people are dying for their faith. It says in John 1, 6, there was a man sent from God whose name was John. This man came for a witness, a pointer to the light. Each one of us in our sphere of influence have that responsibility, have that duty. Now, John was a witness, and you know what? John was different. He didn't fit into his culture. He didn't look like nobody's in the culture was rushing to him. Now, those who were really seeking God sought John. He was very popular in those realms, but the culture around him, the citizens around him, they didn't think he was such a hot guy. He was different than his culture. He was counterculture. He introduced the Messiah. He prepared the way for Jesus Messiah. He had a very important role. He was unintimidated by the world. That's what a pointer is. That's what a witness is. Unintimidated by the world. Unintimidated. He did not look like or sound like the world. He was different. He was strange. He was weird. How strange? Well, he wore a coat of camel hair. Kind of stood him apart. Go look for the guy in the desert with the camel hair. He's the one that has the stuff about Jesus, the Messiah. He had a leather belt. He loved delicacies. He ate locusts. He was an unintimidated pointer to Jesus Messiah, and my question is that you? An unintimidated pointer to Jesus Messiah. Now, think about this. When God calls a person, they are always, always sent. He never calls you to stay with exactly where you are. He always calls you to go outside of yourself, outside of your comfort zone. See, each one of us has a comfort zone. We're really comfortable right here with a few people, that sort of thing. He calls us to expand, and it's always uncomfortable with kingdom expansion. It's always uncomfortable. He always sent as a pointer. And we're always sent into a foreign land. Why is that? Because when I am born again of the Spirit, this world is no longer my home. I'm only passing through. I'm an alien and a stranger here, as it says in Scripture. An alien and a stranger. And I'm going to be different. And people are going to look at me different. Now, even if you're not sent to a foreign land, we think of that oftentimes with missionaries and that sort of thing. I don't care where you are, who you are sent. You might be sent to your neighborhood. You might be sent to your family that doesn't know anything about the Lord Jesus. You might be sent to your friends. We are all sent to foreign lands as a witness. And I have a question for you. How are you doing as a sent one? How are you doing? And every time the guy would do that to me, I'd go, I don't like that question. How are you doing as an apostolos, sent by God to change your world? He sent you to impact the world that is around you, within your sphere of influence. Now, how did you become a sent one? That's a question. How did you become a witness to the light? Did you think about that on your own? Did you come up one day and say, hey, I think I'll just be a witness today for Jesus. I think I like that name, and he seems like a nice guy. I think I'll be a witness to him. Seems like a cool thing to do. Did you do this? Did you resist like Jonah? God's calling you. He has a specific task that he's asked you to perform. And you go, no way, Ray. I'm going to make an exit, go in the opposite direction. I'll tell you, he'll throw a hook in you and drag you back just like he did Jonah. Or, more than likely, this is what humans mostly do. This is what we mostly do. We make excuses, like Moses. Send somebody else. Send Aaron. Isn't that a great brother? Send Aaron. Don't send me. He's my brother. He can do it. Send anybody but me. How did you get to be a sent one? I'll tell you how you got to be a sent one. God intervened in your life. God sought you. You didn't seek after God. God intervened in your life. And the eyes of your understanding were enlightened. The eyes of your understanding were enlightened. And he did something in you. He opened your mind to be able to receive the message of the gospel. That's what he did. He did the miracle in you. He placed it before you, and you received the gift. You received the gift. You believed. You were enlightened. You were called. Called. Listen to this. The eyes of your understanding be enlightened, that you may know the hope of his calling. That calling is the Greek word kaleo. K-A-L-E-O. You know what it means? Listen to this. Out of the Zadiades, word for word. A divine invitation from God to participate in the blessings of redemption. A divine invitation by God to participate in the blessings of redemption. What a great thing. God is looking for people that will receive him and come into his family. Now, this week, we're going to be going through Why did God choose you? Out of all the people on the earth, why did he choose you? How did you become a sent one, really? How did that all happen? Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you that you've given us your word as a roadmap to life. We thank you that you've not made this journey a mystery, but you revealed mysteries to us. And one of those mysteries is election and how you chose and how you bring people into your family. And Holy Spirit, I ask that you will open the eyes of our understanding, that we may see the truth that is embedded in your word today. I ask you, Father, to help me to speak the words that you want me to speak. And I plead with you, help me not to speak the words that I shouldn't speak. In Jesus' name, amen. So, verse 3. It all starts with God's blessing. Now, he's viewing this as a blessing. Watch this. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That blessed is the word eulogitos. Eulogitos, and it means to speak well of. Now, when God blesses you, when he eulogitos you, when he speaks well of you, listen to what it says here. Again, out of the Zadiades word study. When he blesses us, he speaks well of us. He acts for our good as he sees what we need most, not what we desire. He sees what we need most, not what we desire. What does that sound like? Sounds like a lot like agape, doesn't it? That he gives us what we need, not what we want. Agape love is a blessing from God. As a blessing from God. And when man blesses God, he speaks well of God. We laud praise unto God, God because he deserves all honor, all praise, and all glory. So when we say, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. I'm lauding praise unto God. And when he blesses us, he's not praising us, he's giving us what we need. He's acting on our behalf. He does what is good for us. So that just want to make that clarification. Now, notice what you are blessed with in the text. Every spiritual blessing in heavenly places. Every spiritual blessing. The focus is spiritual, not material. You have to ask yourself why. Because I'll tell you, aren't most humans wanting the material? Oh, bless me, Lord. Bless me. Give me my Rolex. Give me my this. Or give me, you know, it's always gimme, gimme, gimme something, you know. Bless the material. Now, Paul is going to speak about our spiritual inheritance that has eternal consequences. That's why this is important. Eternal consequences. Material blessings are temporal. They're temporary. This earth is wearing down, folks. If you haven't noticed, you're wearing down. It's called the second law of thermodynamics. Entropy. Everything's wearing down. Everything material is wearing down. The material blessings are secondary, although on the earth it's our main focus. Let's face it. You get a brand new Corvette. You know what happens to every Corvette eventually? Rust. The suspension. The engine. And before you know it, all cars end up where? In the junkyard. How about when your house is going to rot and break down one day? And guess what? All of us who want a boat, every single boat will one day leak. You got that, don't you? I mean, they will all leak. Entropy. How about money? You know, money cannot buy you peace. Money cannot buy you happiness. And I'll tell you, there's the old sage, the Beatles. Money can't buy me love. Money, and they were right. They were right on one thing. Money can't buy me love. Okay? There's just as many unhappy rich people as poor people. Material stuff passes away. It's temporary. Peter had it right. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3 and 4. Let me just read this to you. Verse 3 and 4. Blessed. Eulogitos, speak well of God. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy, that is a spiritual blessing, folk. His abundant mercy has begotten us again, we have been born again of the Spirit. Spiritual blessing. to a living hope, spiritual blessing, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. That's our eternal hope. Because Jesus rose from the dead, we too shall rise from the dead. Spiritual blessing. To an inheritance, incorruptible, spiritual blessing. We're joint heirs with Jesus. Undefiled, that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. Now that's spiritual blessings. Peter had it right. Spiritual blessings. Question for you. Is it all just spiritual? Is it all just spiritual? Are there material blessings for the believer? Well, we did our study in 2 Corinthians, in 2 Corinthians 9:10. We see that there's sowing. If you sow seed, God will give it back to you. You'll reap a harvest, okay? But remember, that sowing and reaping has to do with me getting to give, not getting to have for myself. It's getting to give. 2 Corinthians 9:10 through 12 is true and important, but it's not about getting and having. It's about getting and giving. It's about His kingdom work being done. God gives to you so that you can give, that the kingdom expands. That's what that's all about. Now, Paul's focus in this text is spiritual. It is spiritual. And I'll tell you, the greatest spiritual blessing of all is verse 4. Is verse 4. Watch this. The greatest spiritual blessing of all, He chose us in Him. Just as He chose us in Him when, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. Folks, the greatest spiritual blessing of all is that God chose us in Him before the foundations of the world. He's talking about salvation here. He's talking about us being justified, declared righteous in the sight of God, a holy God, because of the work of Jesus Christ. It is a concept of choosing has caused great consternation within the church, and it has really caused separation among believers through the centuries. People have been split into two camps, usually, John Calvin and Jacob Arminius. And it's been about a fist fight since that whole thing started. Now, folks, I'm urging you not to have that happen here, please. Fights, arguments, splits, even death has occurred because of this doctrine. Because you haven't believed the way I think you should believe, you get to be burned. So just remember that. Even death has occurred because of this doctrine. Now, in light of Paul saying this is a spiritual blessing, this is amazing. This is a wow thing. Paul calls point number one, that you have been chosen, the first spiritual blessing. Isn't that amazing? Caused so much fights in the church, but he calls it the great spiritual blessing. Now let us examine this a little bit more closely, what it means to be chosen. What it means to be chosen. The word chose is eklegomai. And it means to choose, select, choose for oneself. It involves preference and choice from among many. Again, a direct quote from Zadiati's Greek text. Now I want you to think about something. When you're thinking about choosing, think all the way back to the beginning. Now God chose to create at the very beginning angels. Okay? Angels preceded man. He chose to create angels. Now, real love, hear me, real love demands real choice. Real love demands real choice. The angels, there was an order in the angels. Remember, there were cherubim and seraphim and archangels and messenger angels. They were ministering spirits. They did the work of God in the heavenlies. Okay? They served God. God gave angels something very, very significant. And it's the same thing that He gives man. The ability to choose contrary to God. Contrary choice. Contrary choice. They could choose contrary to God. They could choose to follow God and obey God or not. And again, genuine love requires genuine choice. Real love cannot be forced. You cannot make someone love you. You cannot stick a knife to their throat and say, love me or die. You know, there's men that have tried to do that, okay? Maybe some women have stalked some men. But, you know, people have tried that. It has to be, it cannot be forced. Cannot be forced. Now, we see that Satan and a third of the angels chose contrary to God, and they are called the fallen angels. They are the demonic realm. One third of them chose to go. Isaiah 14, Ezekiel 28 explains the fall of Satan and the ones that chose to go with him. Those who pass the test, those angels who pass the test, are called the elect angels or the chosen angels. We see that in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 21. Let me read that to you. I charge you before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels or the chosen angels that you observe these things without prejudice, do nothing without partiality. The elect angels, the chosen angels. So we've established that there are an elect angels and there are fallen angels. And they have the ability to choose contrary to God. Now, what is the difference? In their time of testing, one obeyed and one did not obey God. In their time of testing, they were able to choose contrary to God and thus they fell. Man comes onto the scene. Man is created. Adam and Eve are created. They're created in the image of God. Now, what in the world is the image of God? Okay? Well, the image of God is this, that man has an eternal spirit, is a spirit being just like God. What you see in this room, what you see in each one of us is our shell. This is our covering. This is not the real us. We are spirit beings. Our body and our spirit, we're going to get a new body, and that body, new body and spirit will be reunited at the second coming of Christ or after the rapture. We believe in the rapture of the church, okay? We're going to have a body like Jesus. It's going to be different than the body that we have now. It'll be identifiable, that sort of thing. But we are spirit beings. A dog is not a spirit being. And I know you want Fido in heaven, but Fido is not a spirit being. You know, your horse is not a spirit being, that sort of thing. We have a spirit in us. Adam and Eve were perfect. They had perfect fellowship with God until sin. They were given one prohibition of all the things you can do in this garden. You can do everything here, but don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And lo and behold, like a magnet, right straight to the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. I don't know if it happened this way, but I'm picturing this in my mind. And so they were given the ability to choose contrary to God, and they had their time of testing. Their time of testing. Adam, remember, is the man's representative, this headship. Adam had headship over all of humanity. Adam fell, and the sin curse passed upon all men as our head. Okay, he was our representative. So original sin is passed on to all humanity. The little bitty baby that we think is so loving and cooey, oh, there's a... Original sin. You've got Adam's sin. So we have the fall of man, they ate of the fruit, and then sin came in the world, and death through sin, and death passed upon all men because all have sinned. Now I want to pause here for just a second, because I want you to realize that every cancer that you see, every heart attack that you see, every marriage that is being destroyed, every mess that is occurring on earth, goes all the way back to the fall. And when people get angry with God, God, why did you do this? Why did you? Well, it goes all the way back to the fall when sin came into the world and death through sin, and death passed upon all men because all men have sinned. We are all under the curse to die. Now, Jesus came and broke the curse. Oh, death, where is your sting? Oh, grave, where is your victory? And he made it so that we don't have to ever experience death. I am the resurrection of life. He who believes in me will live, even though he dies, and who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? He asked Mary and Martha. Yes, because he was talking about Lazarus. We're not going to die. We transition an instant, in a moment. So the death curse has been broken. We still have to go through that unpleasantness, but it has been broken. Now listen to this. Israel was chosen, but not all Israel is Israel. Do you understand that? Romans 9:6. Israel was chosen. They are a chosen people of God. They are chosen by God, but they are not all Israel is Israel. Let me regress here. The world deteriorates until mankind, so Adam and Eve are in the garden, they've fallen. The world deteriorates until mankind is completely depraved, with the exception of Noah and his family. God finds one man and one and his family on the earth. The flood destroys all life on earth. Now hear me again. Flood destroyed all life on earth. The reason I'm emphasizing this is there's a whole bunch of people in Christendom that believe it was a local flood. It was not a local flood. Every man, every woman, every beast, everything that breathed died on the earth. It was a global flood. After the flood, man gets a new start. But guess what? Doesn't take him long, does it? And we go all the way to Genesis chapter 11, and we see the Tower of Babel. And what are they doing? They're trying to worship God their own way. They're trying to worship God that is not God. They're making God up, and they make a ziggurat, and they're trying to get to the heavens and worship the stars and that sort of thing. So the Tower of Babel comes. So what does God do? God chooses a man from earth. Now he did this. He chose a man from earth. His name was Abraham. He chose him out of this culture that wanted nothing to do with the real God. He was worshiping the sun god. His dad worshiped the sun god. His dad worshiped whatever god he worshiped. They were heathen to the bone. And God saw something in Abraham. He chose Abraham and says, you're going to be my man. So he chooses Abraham. He calls Abraham out of the false god culture, and he focuses his attention on a chosen nation. It is the nation of Israel that he focuses on. He focuses on the nation of Israel, a people, the Hebrews, the Jews. Now the question is, why did God, out of all the people groups on the earth, choose the Jews? Well, the answer is found in Deuteronomy chapter 7. So if you would, turn to Deuteronomy chapter 7 as quickly as your little fingers can get there. Deuteronomy chapter 7, he's talking about a chosen people. We're going to pick it up in verse 6, but I'll give you a little prelude here. He's talking about when you go into the land and all these ites are in the land, the Gishites, the Girgashites, the Canaanites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, seven nations that are greater or mightier than you. You're going to go in, you're going to destroy them. Why? He doesn't want them to intermarry with their people, and he doesn't want to be their people to be contaminated by their gods. So he's calling out a nation from the world. Come out from all of those other people groups and be my chosen people, my chosen nation. Pick it up in verse 6. He says, you are a holy people. What does that mean? Set apart unto God, just like the church, set apart unto God. You are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you. Now that word chosen is bachar, B-A-C-H-A-R. And you know what? It means to select. Out of all the people on the earth, God selected the Jews as his chosen nation, his chosen people. Bakar, chosen to be you to be a people for himself, a special treasure. Notice how he views his chosen, the ones that he elects. They are a treasure unto him. Same thing with the church. You are a treasure unto our God. Above all the peoples on the face of the earth, the Lord did not set his love on you nor choose you because you were more in number than any other people, for you were the least of all these people. Very important concept. Because God did not choose anybody, nation, people, anybody, because they brought anything great to the table. He didn't choose you because you were brilliant and smart and, oh, you're so handsome or you're so beautiful. I just got to have you in my family. I think I'm going to choose you. Okay? Thankfully, that's not how it works, because most of us would be eliminated on that one. You don't look so hot. You're not, you know, that sort of thing. You are the least of all people, but because the Lord loves you and because he would keep his oath, which he swore to his fathers, the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand to redeem you from the house of bondage. He's taken you out of the world. That's what he's telling these people. I've taken you from the house of bondage. Egypt is a picture of the world. And from the hand of Pharaoh, which is a picture of Satan, he has taken this nation, he's segregated them onto himself, and he says, you are my chosen people. You are the one that I'm going to focus on. You are the one that's going to take this message to the world and tell the world about me. Now, with that stated, why did he choose them? Why did he choose the Jews? He chose them because he chose them. He decided to choose them. The Jews didn't have anything to do with this. they were passive recipients of the choosing. Keep that thought in mind. And don't get too mad yet, okay? He chose them because he chose them. So through Israel will come a redeemer, will come the Messiah of Israel. And he will die for the sins of the whole world. The problem is Israel chose to serve false gods. God gave the warning in Deuteronomy chapter 7. He's taking them out. You want to conquer them. You don't want to be contaminated by the false gods. Israel got contaminated by the false gods, and they served the false gods. So what does God do? He changes his focus from a nation to the world. To the world. And out of the world, he draws people to himself. So he changes from a nation, an isolated group, to the world. Israel chooses to serve false gods, though chosen, now listen to this, though Israel was chosen, they could choose contrary to God. Isn't that interesting? They were his elect, but yet they still had the ability to choose contrary to God. There's a theme here. Israel chooses to serve false gods, and God divorces or leaves Israel. Now, he divorced the 10 northern tribes. They went into Assyrian captivity in 722 BC. You'll see that in Jeremiah chapter 3, 6 through 9. He separates from Judah. He does not divorce Judah. Why? The Davidic covenant. He's going to honor David. So he doesn't separate from Judah. But in 586 BC, there's Babylonian captivity. The sister Judah did not learn from the 10 northern tribes going into captivity. So she gets to go into captivity. And the glory of God of heaven, who dwelt with the Jewish people in the temple, who led them all through their existence until now, departs the nation of Israel. In Ezekiel chapter 9, 10, and 11, you see the glory of God, the Shekinah glory of God, departing the nation of Israel. And when the glory of God departs, there is a word for that. It is called Ichabod. The glory of God has departed. Ichabod. And God would not go into captivity with his disobedient chosen. So that what does God do? 400 years between the Old and the New Testament, there's no word from God. And at the special, perfect time in history, God sends his Son. God sends his Son. Glory of God is encapsulated in the flesh of Jesus Messiah. The Shekinah glory, the glory of God, comes to earth in the form of a man. God sends his Son. And the Jewish leadership reject him. You are not the Messiah. You won't fill the mandate of the Messiah. And he fulfilled everything right down to the letter. But yet they refused him. So there was a focus change from a chosen nation to a chosen people that would come out of the entire world, not just a nation. And out of that world, out of that chosen, comes what we call the church, the ecclesia. The called out ones, called out from the world. The plan of God was before, now look back in verse 4. It was before the foundation of the world. God knew what was going to happen. God is sovereign. He is not responding as man does something, responding to man. He is outside of time, sees the beginning from the end. He has a plan in place that has been decreed, and he is going to carry it out. He is omniscient. He is not responding to man. His plan is going to be put into place, and it will work. It's irrevocable. It has been decreed. Now again, think about this. Israel was chosen, but not all Israel was Israel. Who is true Israel? Those who believe in God and his coming Messiah. That is true Israel. Now God has a remnant there. Now I want to make sure absolutely clear that no one leaves here without understanding this. God's chosen people have been set aside for a time. And God focuses now on the church. We believe that the rapture of the church will occur imminently. Look around, jump up and down, hip, hip, hooray, we're going to get out of here. And then he will refocus on his beloved Jews. Remember, the Jews are the wife of Jehovah. The church is the bride of Christ. There's a relationship that he has with his people. There are promises that he made to his people that only can be fulfilled during the tribulation period and going into the millennial reign. He will refocus. We do not believe in replacement theology, where the church has replaced Israel. The church has a time. There's a dispensation of time. This is the church age that will end, and God will refocus on his chosen people, the Jewish people. But right now, we're in the church age. So, who are true Israel? Those who believe in God. Who are the chosen in the church? Those who believe in Jesus Messiah are the chosen. And I want you to note something here, please. In verse 4, it says, just as he chose us, notice the plurality, us. He chose us in him. That us goes back to verse 1, talking about the saints or the believers. He chose the believers to be his people. He chose the believers, referring back to verse 2. Those who believe. Now, think about this. What is revealed in Scripture? God draws. No one seeks after God. God draws. The Holy Spirit convicts of sin, righteousness, and judgment. Jesus dies for the sins of the whole world, not just for the elect, or what they would call the elect. Not just for a certain segment that's going to... He dies for everybody, so that salvation is available, genuinely available to everyone, so that when you tell somebody, you're standing before a group like this, you can honestly tell them, you can believe in Jesus Messiah. But if you look at election differently, that he has a select group that he's already chosen, you cannot in honesty look at a whole group like this and say, you all have potential, because there's some in you that would not have potential, because you haven't been chosen. There's a dichotomy between that thinking and what I see in God's Word. There's a difference there. So he dies for the world. The human, once enlightened, once photizo, he can see the truth, then must make a decision. He must believe this message and receive the gift of salvation. That's how the thing seems to work to me. So, I want to read you something. And I think this is important. I wrote this down in my Bible next to in a blank space. Notice that when he chose us in its plural. Never is election spoken, election to salvation, because kings were elected, priests were elected, prophets were chosen for a job and that sort of thing. But when you're talking about salvation, to salvation, never is election in regards to salvation spoken of as an individual. God is calling out a people for himself from the world. A people for himself from the world. And he calls that people the church. Some people will get all stuck on Romans chapter 9. I don't have time to develop Jacob and Esau, but just for a little brief thing. Jacob I loved and Esau I hated. Jacob represents the saved. Esau represents the unchosen. So the chosen and the unchosen. But it says the older will serve the younger. Esau never served Jacob as an individual. As nations, Edom, it came out of Esau, became a servant later. So he's talking about people groups, not individuals. That's very important. Norman Geisler's view on this is interesting. Unconditional election is not challenged from the giver or God, but the receiver must believe and receive the gift. So he looks at it from both perspectives. The million-dollar question is this. The big question is, why did you believe and most do not believe? Even within families. Go to church the same, have the same parents, go to the same schools, have many of the same friends, have many of the same inputs. Why did this one believe and that one didn't believe? That question must be reserved for God, because I don't know the answer to that. Now, we can make some suppositions. A plausible answer may be that man who rejects refuses to be ruled by God and wants to reign as their own God. Okay? You remember the Invictus poem? That's the man poem. Out of the night that covers me, black as the pit from pole to pole, I thank whatever gods may be for my unconquerable soul, how great I am. In the fell clutch of circumstance, I have not winced nor cried aloud under the bludgeoning of chance. My head is bloody, but unbowed. Notice the eyes, the mise, the eyes. Beyond this place of wrath and tears looms the horror of the shade, death. And yet the menace of the years finds and shall find me unafraid. It matters not how straight the gate, how charged the punishment, the scroll. I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. And all humanity goes, yay! And it's a lie. It's a lie. You're not the captain of anything. God is sovereign. He reigns. He is in heaven. Invictus is a human thing. In 4b, he chose us for a reason. Now notice this. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world, pre-planned, before man was ever created, that we should be what? Holy and without blame before him in love. He chose us to be holy, separated unto him. And again, this is not forced. He chose us to be holy and separated unto him with, and when it says without blame, you know what that's talking about? Justification. Because the only way that I can stand before a holy God is to be justified, clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. That's it. I can't stand there any other way. I can only be stand in his righteousness. That's that. Once justified, however, we're put in a process of transformation. We're being conformed to the likeness of Christ. That's where every believer in here today is becoming more and more like Jesus. At least that's the path he has you on. Remember, God is a process-oriented God, and he has you in a process of being conformed to the likeness of his Son. Verse 5 and 6. Those who believe are predestined, that's another word that is thrown out all the time, you're predestined to be sons, or adopted as sons. Verse 5 and 6, let's read it. Having predestined us to the adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. Those who believed are predestined to be sons of God. And that's a giant privilege. Don't underestimate that. What does predestined actually mean? What does it really mean, predestined? The word is, the Greek word is prorizo, prorizo. And it means pre, before. Horizo is to determine. What does it mean? Predetermine. Predetermine. Determine or decree beforehand what? That those who believe, that those who are elect, those who are chosen, will be adopted as sons. He's predetermined that. For who believes becomes his son, his huios, a mature son. Now, listen to this. Focus on this. Predestined in Scripture refers to what we are predestined to, not who are the predestined. Now that doesn't sound like much to 90% people here. There are some people that really zero in on this. That is very significant. Very significant. I'll say it again. We're predestined in Scripture refers to what we are predestined to, not who are the objects of predestination. Predetermined by God that those who believe are chosen would be, number one, saved. Those who believe would have salvation. They would be justified, Romans 8:30, clean in his sight. It has been predetermined. Number two, they would be glorified. They'd be in a state of perfection. That's the third phase of salvation. Justification, sanctification, where we're living this thing out on earth, and in glorification, when he takes us to heaven, we are in a state of perfection. No longer temptable. Isn't that hip, hip, hooray? Number three, for those, it has been predetermined, decreed beforehand, that we'd have an inheritance. Ephesians 1:11. We are joint heirs with Jesus. And number four, it has been predetermined that we have the adoption as sons. We come into the family as sons. Now adoption, hear this, adoption is to place as a son or a daughter, mature, huios, who has the same characteristics as their father. You're maturing, starting to look more and more like Jesus. That's the goal. Now, Paul's context is Roman law. His context is Roman law. where the adopted child has the same rights as the natural children. Okay? Doesn't sound very significant, but we're going to get more significant in a second. They have the same rights as natural children. Second point in this, as having the same rights, could not be disinherited once adopted. Once you were a son adopted into that Roman family, you were always a son. You could not lose your sonship. This speaks of permanence. It speaks of security. You had the same rights as the natural children. And number three, when we're adopted into the family of God, and you're looking at this concept, we have the same rights and privileges as Jesus himself. What an inheritance. Now, he's God, and we're people, and I don't know exactly what that all means. We're going to be changed and that sort of thing. We're not going to be little gods like the Mormons say and rule a planet and have our own stuff. At least, well, we could. I mean, he could give us rulership, but we're not going to be gods. Okay, let's just put it that way. We're not going to be like Jesus as far as God. Now, question. Why did God give us, believers, such a high standing that we would be adopted as his son, as a permanent son? Why would he do that? You know why? The answer is right in the text. The good pleasure of his will. He did it out of his love, out of his immense love for humanity. Why did he choose Israel? The good pleasure of his will. The good pleasure of his will. God is a loving God. God is a wonderful God. God is a giving God. God shares his love. It exudes from him with people that want to be in his family. Now finally, in verse 7, we're going to wrap this up. How do we get this high privilege, the spiritual blessings, the riches of his grace? Verse 7, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. The Father chooses, Jesus redeems us. Jesus redeems us. In him, Jesus redeemed me. He paid the ransom price for me. What was that price? His death. His blood was shed for me. And make it personal. His blood sacrifice, and then stick your name in there, was for you. That's called the substitutionary atonement, where he died in my place, where I should have died. He substituted for me. He took all the wrath of God that was I deserved upon himself. Substitutionary atonement. He forgave me all of my sins. Hear this. Let me read it again. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. Let that resonate within you for just a second. The forgiveness of sins. The word forgiveness means this. To send off, to send away. In the Old Testament, there was an amazing picture of this in Leviticus chapter 16, verse 20 or so, where it talks about the scapegoat. On the Day of Atonement, the high priest would go in and make atonement for the sins of the nation. He would place his hands on one of the goats. One of them was sacrificed for the sins, and another one he would place his hands on the goat, and the sins of the nation would be pictured being placed on the scapegoat. They took the scapegoat, the Azazel, A-Z-A-Z-E-L, Azazel, and the scapegoat would be released into the wilderness or sent away. Now listen, Jesus, dying on the cross for our sins, took my sin debt. My sin debt was sent away, placed on the picture of the Azazel on the cross, and taken away from me into the wilderness. Not to be, I'm clean now. I'm clean now. That's the picture of this. When Jesus said, it is finished on the cross, tetelestai, it is finished, he was saying that atonement has been made. Propitiation is a word that means an acceptable sacrifice, pacifying the wrath of God. God's wrath has been pacified. He no longer is going to pour his wrath out on us, the believers. It all went on his son. Can you see the darkness of that moment when the earth turned dark And Jesus cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? He took my sins. And you just say, you're my. And he placed them on his son. And he was a picture of the Azazel being cast off, forgiven, cast away from me and onto the son and taken into the wilderness and not to be remembered again. Now listen to this. How many of your sins were forgiven? Oh, well, thank you. That's right. All of your sins were forgiven. Think about this. How many of your sins did God know about before you were born? All of them. In Colossians chapter 1, listen to this. 1:13, he says, and you being dead in your trespasses and uncircumcision of your flesh. That's our picture before we come into born again of the Spirit, have life brought into us spiritually. Dead in our trespasses and sins. He has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all your trespasses. All your trespasses. How many sins are mentioned in Colossians 2:13 and 14? All. How many sins did Jesus' death pay for? All. How many sins were future at the time that Jesus died? All of our sins, for sure, were future. How many sins were forgiven when you were saved and justified? All of your sins. Now, folks, this is the riches of his grace, his favor towards those who believe. By grace you are saved. Every spiritual blessing is yours. Every spiritual blessing is yours. Let's wrap this up. Let's conclude this. Why did God choose you? Well, he chose you to have a people for himself. And I urge you, do not let this doctrine of election scare you or divide you. There's a segment of the church that believes different than this. They are brothers and sisters in Christ. We can view that this aspect differently and still be brethren. And we don't have to call them, well, if you know, the favorite word that Christians like to tell to use with other Christians that don't believe like them, you're a heretic. You're a heretic. And that just cuts right to the chase. I mean, right to your heart. So, do not let this doctrine of election scare you or divide you. The points to recall, God chose you who believe. Now, however you want to view choosing or election, if you believe, you are the chosen. You understand that? Doesn't matter if you think that God did it in eternity past and he selected some and didn't select some by the good pleasure of his will. If you believe, he chose you. You can at least deal with that. So, he decreed you would be free to choose. Now let me read you this from A.W. Tozer. I think he wraps this up very nicely. Tozer's view on election is this. God sovereignly decreed that man should be free to exercise moral choice. And man from the beginning has fulfilled that decree by making his choice between good and evil. When he chooses to do evil, he does not thereby countervail the sovereign will of God, but fulfills it, inasmuch as the eternal decree decided not which choice the man should make, but that he should be free to make it. If in his absolute freedom God has willed to give man limited freedom, who is there to stay his hand or say, what doest thou? Man's will is free because God is sovereign. A God less than sovereign could not bestow moral freedom upon his creatures. He would be afraid to do so. Interesting statement from one of the greatest theologians of all time, A.W. Tozer. God chose you who believe. Now, why did you believe and others don't? Remember, everybody has the ability to choose contrary to God. Through history, only a few, a remnant, will believe and submit to God's rule volitionally. Number two, why did God choose you? Well, God chose you to be adopted as his sons. Full rights and privileges as sons, and that's a wow. God gave you, number three, this favor because of the good pleasure of his will. He allowed you to come into his family with full rights and privileges as a son because of the good pleasure of his will. The good pleasure of his will, he redeemed us. The good pleasure of his will, he's not leaving us here. He's coming for us. The good pleasure of his will, he's in a process of transforming us. Number four, God has chosen you to be a light to the world. Each one of us is a light. Let your light shine before men, that they will see your good deeds and glorify your Father which is in heaven. There was a man sent from God. His name was John. This man came as a witness to the light, and so is each one of us. And number five, God chose you for a purpose, to go, to influence your world as an ambassador. This is our time, folks. This is our only time. Jesus said in John chapter 9, we must work the works of him while it is light, while we can, for the time is coming when no man can work. That is after we're done here. This is our time of testing, our time of working for the Master. This is it. This is it. Now, with all of this stated, go and serve your King. Go and serve your King. And remember this, a great spiritual blessing is right at our doorstep. Right at our doorstep. Maranatha. The Lord is coming soon. And he's coming soon for you. Maranatha. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Our Father, we are grateful for your word. And Lord, I admit that this is a very touchy subject. I pray that you'll please give grace to each person here that's dealing with it. We each conceptualize this in a different manner. I pray for your spirit to speak to each one of our hearts. And Lord, if I'm wrong on this, I ask that you'll correct my thinking on it. And if ever other people are wrong in here and they're thinking, please correct them. We want to rightly divide your word, and we want to look at these tough doctrines as best we can through the guidance of your spirit. I pray right now, Lord, if there's anybody here that is away from you, that is drifting, that is in your family but not living for you, not being a pointer, not being a witness, not being an apostolos, a sent one, just speak to their hearts, Lord. They can change that right now in an instant. We confess our sins. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's your desire. It's to be in fellowship with us, Lord. May no sin separate us from the sweet fellowship that we have with you. Nothing is worth it. Nothing is worth it, Lord. No pleasure is worth it. No titillating moment is worth it. No sacrifice to the flesh is worth it. Lord, help us to wipe all that stuff away and be in sweet, complete fellowship with you. Lord, if anybody here doesn't know you as Savior, I pray that they would come and speak to me or one of the elders about how to become a Christian, how to be born again of the Spirit, how to come into your family. Thank you for this time to study your word. How we love you, Lord. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.